We live in that self-focused culture. We worship ourselves with phrases like, you do you. You know, what does that mean? It's basically, you're the boss, you do you, be the best version of yourself. Nike commercial came out a month ago at the Super Bowl. It's called Just Win. There's a spot in that commercial that says, put yourself first. Just come out and say it, put yourself first. And this is really what the world says of how to do life. It's all about focusing on yourself, serving yourself. But when we look at God's instruction for us, he calls us to be others-centered. In this journey through Philippians, the improbable joy, the Apostle Paul, he's in prison, yet he's experiencing joy. He's writing to this church that he loves so much, the church of Philippi, says, first, you have to focus on Jesus. If we're going to have joy, we have to focus on Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Are we drinking from that well of Christ? As we get into chapter 2, there's this challenge to put other people's interests before our own, to be others-centered. And we put ourselves in last place. We put Jesus first, then we put others, and then we put ourselves. If we want to experience the life that God has for us, this is the order for our lives. Let's jump in and look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. That word therefore always connects us back to the prior paragraph. Paul left off by saying, look, it's granted to you to suffer. God is going to allow suffering in your life. You're going to enter into this same conflict that I'm going through, and that's suffering for the cause of Christ. With this idea of suffering, then we come to the encouragement of Christ. Is there consolation in Christ? Is there encouragement in Christ? And these are rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is yes. Paul presents four realities here. And the first is encouragement in Christ. Do you find encouragement in Christ? That he is the suffering servant, that he is the man of sorrows, and he provides encouragement for us. The blood of Jesus that forgives us of our sin. We get weighed down with our sin, and Jesus is the lifter of our head. Is there comfort in his love? Are you comforted by the fact that you're loved by Jesus? The amazing love of Christ is it's unconditional. It doesn't change. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. There's no suffering, there's no trial, there's no difficulty that's greater than Jesus' ability to comfort. We're promised that he's the God of all comfort, and he'll comfort us in all of our tribulations. So there's absolutely encouragement in Christ. There's absolutely comfort in his love. And then fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship speaks of relationship, speaks of sharing in common. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and we have fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is our comforter, is our teacher. And then affection and mercy, tenderness and compassion. We have tenderness and compassion from the Lord. It's important to continue to focus on these realities, these truths. And then how does that pour over? How does that relate to the way that we treat each other? Verse 2, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. One of the reasons that Paul is writing is there is division inside of the church. He's going to address that by name in chapter 4. He's going to call two women out for their fighting. Imagine they're in church and this letter is being read and then all of a sudden they get exposed. There must have been a significant division between the two of them, that when people came into the church, they noticed that they weren't getting along and that they were at odds. And Paul says, I want to fulfill my joy by the fact that you're getting along. That's our heart as parents, right? We want to see our kids get along and treat each other well. And Paul, as he's the spiritual father, if you would, he wants to have joy in knowing that the church of Philippi is loving one another. So in light of these realities, these truths that we have in Christ, then this is how we should relate to one another. If those things are true about Christ and our relationship with Christ, then hopefully this is true in how we treat each other. And the first is being like-minded. When you get a group of people on the same page, it's powerful. To be like-minded is to be of the same purpose, the same goal, the same aim. It happens in our house. We're a family of six, and if we get all on the same page to clean the house, oh, it goes so quick. Get on the same page to clean up the yard. You get brothers and sisters in Christ that have the same goal and the same purpose, that like-minded, saying we want to love Jesus, we want to love one another. We want to make Jesus known to this community, to those that don't know Christ as their Savior. It happens on the sports field, doesn't it? March Madness is upon us. The team that's going to win is probably going to be like-minded. They come together in unity. It happens in your workplace. Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." God desires for us to be like-minded as believers. Satan's always attacking our unity. He wants us to divide amongst believers. He wants to divide our homes. Husbands and wives, he wants to divide you. Hear me out on this if you're married and you have kids. The most important decision that you make in the life of your kids is a like-minded one. It's an interesting journey being a parent because there's thousands, if not millions, of decisions that you make in the life of your child as a parent. And that's overwhelming because as a parent, we want to try to make the best decision possible. I know this is crazy, but husbands and wives don't always agree on those decisions, right? It's like, well, where should our kid go to school? I think they should go to school here. Well, I think that they should be homeschooled, or they should go to Christian school, or they should go to public school. Do you know what's more important than what school you choose for your kids is actually that moms and dads, husbands and wives are unified, that we're like-minded in that decision. You know, should they play on this soccer team or should they not play on that soccer team? Well, will this soccer team cost us our life savings? By the time they're done with this season, if we calculate this out over 10 years, we could have sent them to college twice, right? It really doesn't matter if they play soccer or not. And I know that's a slap in the face to our system. What matters is husbands and wives, are you in agreed on what that they should do? Also crazy to realize, kids love to divide and conquer, don't they? They love to divide and conquer mom and dad. We all did it. You know, I did it to my parents. You study them and you're like, how can we divide mom and dad so that I can try to get my way? So what do you do, moms and dads, in all of these different decisions is pray together, get into God's word, get some godly counsel from some people that maybe have gone through this before, and then say even more important than the decision is actually that we're unified and that we're together, that we're like-minded, so the enemy can't come in and attack. Also, having the same love. Isn't it cool as we gather together that we have the same love, that we're loved by Jesus? I don't think there's any chance that we would all get together in the same room if it wasn't for Jesus. We're very different, different backgrounds, but yet we have the same love. We're loved by Christ. Joined together for all of eternity around the throne room of God, around the love of Jesus. We have the same love. When we're starting to divide with another believer, we have to remember we're loved by God. The grace that I've received is the grace that they have received. One accord speaks of harmony. You think of a conductor over an orchestra. Isn't that an amazing display of unity? The way they're all able to come under the instruction of the conductor. Jesus in his word is the conductor and brings us into that moment of being in one accord. A piano. How many tunes, notes out of tune affect that piano? Just one. You can be sitting down to play the piano and all of a sudden you hit that sour note, and God wants to bring us into that place of being in one accord and then one mind, one mind. And this mindset is actually going to be described for us. It's the mindset of being other-centered. It's actually the mindset of Jesus. The way that we think towards fellow believers is actually what's going to bring us into the unity. So there's the four realities, and then there's the four responses to those realities. And then here's the challenge. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. It's amazing. Our sinful nature wakes up selfish every day. Every day. We tend to think about ourselves. Team Eric. That's what I'm concerned about. My wants, my agenda. So we have our own sinful nature. We have our flesh, but we also have the influence of the world. This world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is always going to try to get us to put ourselves first. You may be listening to this message and you're like, I don't know if I agree. Where am I going to succeed without selfish ambition or conceit? But please hear this, is selfishness always brings destruction. Selfishness is going to hurt your relationship with God. It's going to hurt your relationship with those that you love the most. What destroys marriages? What destroys any relationship, any friendship? It's ultimately selfishness. James calls this out and says, where do wars and fighting come among you? Doesn't it come from your selfish desires? We think of adultery and the damage that adultery does in marriages. Adultery is ultimately just an expression of selfishness that usually has started for years before adultery has actually taken place. That person in the marriage has been thinking about themselves, focusing upon themselves. My needs aren't going to be met. And then the final step of that is adultery. Selfishness is what destroys relationships. And what causes relationships to thrive is actually service, being other-centered. What is the perfect relationship? Can you think of the perfect relationship in the Bible? It's one, and it's the relationship of the Trinity, where there's three distinct persons, but yet one God, and there's no selfishness in the Trinity. The Father is always affirming the Son, always propping up the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Son is always submitting to the Father, doing the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit is always pointing to Jesus. There's no selfishness there. And they have that perfect harmony, that perfect unity. We looked at being like-minded and a one accord and of the same mind. What's the enemy to that? The enemy to that is selfishness. If we want the joy of the Lord in relationships, there's nothing that seems to weigh on us more than broken relationships. Then we have to press into this reality of selfishness and saying selfishness needs to be crucified. I don't want to build up a monument to myself. I don't want to go through this life simply trying to please myself. The answer to it is the lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. What unlocks the book of Philippians to us is the way that we think. If you want transformation, if you want the joy of the Lord, address your thoughts. If you change your mind, God will change your heart. But if you don't change your mind, God won't change your heart. How do you think about yourself? Is it prideful? Is it conceited? Do you view people and rack them and stack them? And you go, this is someone that I respect. This is someone that I could listen to. We may never say it out loud, but maybe others we go, well, this person is beneath me. And what God's instructing us to is this humbleness of mind, this lowliness of mind, where everyone that we meet, we actually esteem them better than ourselves. We view them as being better than ourselves. When we do respect someone, that does affect the way that we treat them. So how could we have this lowliness of mind? Let's be honest about our sin. If we're honest about our sin, pride leaves our hearts. Pride leaves the room. What if we took our sin and condensed it and put it up on the screens this morning? The church would get really small. Our actions, but also our attitudes, the things that we think in our hearts. There's no room for pride if I'm honest about my sin. Also, our weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. It's not necessarily sin, but it's weaknesses. They're just things that we're not good at. Every person that you meet is better than you at something. They have skills, they have experiences that we don't have that we're able to learn from. to see that person, they're created by God, they're created in the image of God, Jesus has died for them, so they have worth, so I'm gonna take this position of the lowliness of mine and actually esteem them better than myself. In verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's not wrong to care for your needs, your interests. In fact, it's healthy. There's an aspect where you do have to care for yourself, but the idea is don't stop there. Don't just care for your own self, but care for the interests of others. Jesus put it this way, is love your neighbor as yourself. The biblical understanding is the way that God has wired us, if we do have a healthy relationship with our own person and our own body, is we'll take care of ourselves. You know, it's counterintuitive to destroy your own body. So God has wired us to where most of the time we're good about making sure that we get sleep, we're good that we drink water, that we have coffee. I mean, that's the true source of being hydrated, right? I'm really good at making sure that I get fed and eat at least 3 times a day, if not more. I mean, snacking is heaven, having some snacks in between meals, right? And so we're wired to make sure that we get what we need. And what God is saying is put other people's interests before your own. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What do you appreciate from others? What would you like from others in the way that you're treated? Do you enjoy being listened to? I would assume yes. So everyone around us enjoys being listened to. I think our phones are the enemy of really listening. It's impossible to listen to someone, at least for me. Maybe ladies, you can do it, but I cannot do it. Where I'm looking at my phone and trying to text and my kids are talking to me, I'm really not hearing them. And my kids are good at calling me out on it. Like, Dad, you're not listening. Get off your phone, right? So we want to listen, to really take the time to look someone in the eye, to hear out what they have to say. Do you like being treated with respect? I would imagine yes. So, okay, I'm going to serve those around me. So how will I treat them with respect? It's really putting down our needs, our desires, our wants, and look at those that God has placed us in our lives, our family, our friends, our coworkers, those in our neighborhood at the grocery store, and say, I'm gonna put their interests before my own. And church, this is really the key to joy. It's the key to joy. If you wanna be miserable today and every day, just think about yourself all day long. It'll work every single time. Jesus told us that he left us his joy, that we could have the joy of Jesus. And Jesus was other-centered. Jesus lived his life by esteeming others better than himself. And we get into this tremendous example of Christ in the next few verses. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God is calling us to think the way that Jesus thought. What was the mind of Christ? If we could spend a day in the mind of Jesus when he lived here on the earth, he was thinking, how do I do the will of the Father? And out of my love for the Father, I want to love people. I believe when Jesus walked into a room, he was looking at the needs and the interests of others, and he was desiring to serve. How about us? How do we go through our day? What's our thinking? Is it self-focused or is it others-focused? And this takes a little bit of discipline. This is choosing thinking over feeling, because our feelings and our emotions will always gravitate back towards ourselves. And we'll always tend to think, well, I'm not getting what I want. Well, if I'm gonna serve my spouse, they need to start serving me. If I'm gonna serve my kids, they need to start serving me. Good luck with that one, right? If I'm gonna serve others at my workplace, they need to start serving me. And we have to reorient to biblical truth and say, no, this was the mindset of Christ. Do you think that anyone served Jesus as much as Jesus served them? No way, right? Never. What if Jesus would have adopted that attitude of, well, you've gotta serve me, I'm God. That it would be appropriate for everyone to serve Jesus, But Jesus took this mindset of humility. It's us adopting that mindset. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What's that saying? That it's absolutely right, justifiable for Jesus to declare himself as God because he is God. It's not robbery, it's not unjust, it's not wrong for Jesus to say that he's God. In John 1, let me read it to you. It's this powerful declaration that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clearly, the Word is a title for Jesus. In verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus, and very clearly it says, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is God. What are some attributes of God? Well, God is holy. Jesus has never sinned. He is completely set apart. He is absolutely holy. Jesus is the creator as God. God is the creator. Jesus spoke all things into existence. We see his power displayed through his creation. All powerful, nothing difficult for the Lord. God is eternal. There's no beginning point for God. There's no ending point for God. We sang it this morning, the one who was and is to come. These are just a few attributes of who Jesus is as God, the Alpha and the Omega. It's important for us to understand the majesty of Christ before we consider his humility. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. That word, no reputation, in the Greek is kenosis, which means emptied himself. He's still God, 100% God, but 100% man, but he chose to humble himself. He chose to empty himself. When we're other-centered, based upon the will of the Father, we're gonna empty ourselves. We're gonna pour ourselves out on the behalf of others. The world's system, the world's message, our flesh longs for recognition. But the way of Christ, the way of Jesus was no reputation, no reputation. He served. We think of the humility of Christ even in the way that Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem, a podunk town at the time outside of Jerusalem, not born in the capital, placed in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, to Mary, a virgin. No one believed the virgin birth. Everybody looked at him through the lens of scrutiny. He had to deal with that his whole entire life. No reputation. Had to spend time in Egypt as a refugee. The difficulty for Christ, Mary, and Joseph to be in Egypt as refugees. Finally settles in Nazareth. Nazareth was not a destination place. When it came to the time of his public ministry, they're saying, this is the Messiah. You got to meet him. Where is he from? Nazareth. Oh, he can't be the Messiah. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. Let's be honest, it's the way we feel about Pueblo up here in Colorado Springs. There are good things in Pueblo. The reservoir is great, the green chili's great, but there is that attitude. Is there anything good that comes out of Pueblo? And Jesus was from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. Most of Jesus' earthly life was lived in obscurity, no reputation as a carpenter. I bet he did excellent work. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. And then taking the form of a bondservant. Bondservant means slave by choice. He chose the will of the Father. The Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. Jesus came in human flesh, died upon the cross in obedience to the Father. He's a bondservant. And then he comes in the likeness of men, the humanity of Christ. So he's God, but he takes on human flesh. Jesus as an infant is dependent upon a teen mom who's never been a mom before. What if Mary doesn't do her job? The Creator is dependent upon his creation. Jesus understood temptation. This is deep, but in order for a temptation to be a temptation, it has to be a temptation. Oftentimes we think, well, it must not have been hard for Jesus to say no to temptation. In his deity, that's true, but in his humanity, he was actually tempted. He never gave in so that we could have a compassionate and faithful high priest. I'm sure that Jesus got sick and understands what it is to be sick. We know Jesus got tired. He's in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and what happens? He falls asleep. Why did he fall asleep? Because he was tired. He had a full day of ministry, loving, serving people before he ever got into the boat. The humility of Christ that he would come in the likeness of men, but that's not even the full expression of his humility. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we follow the humility of Christ. We follow the service of Christ. God comes in human flesh, fully lives out this human experience, rejected by men. But the ultimate display of his service is that he becomes obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Underline, meditate upon the obedience of Christ. Jesus as a servant was obedience to the Father. Jesus said that he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay that price for sin, for his blood to be shed upon the cross. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows the cross is before him, where he's going to suffer greatly, take on the sins of the world, be punished by the Father. And he cries out to the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus chose obedience in his service. And look what his obedience accomplished. We would not be here if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Christ. There is glory on the other side of the cross. There's the resurrection of Christ, the victory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ that results in our forgiveness of sins. How was that accomplished? It was accomplished through the obedience of Christ. I think a lot of times when we think about the life that God is calling us to, we think it's optional. We think that this is some kind of philosophy that we get to choose if we like it. We go, oh, okay, this is how I can have my best life now by serving others. No, it's not like that. This is not a self-help talk. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus, the creator of the universe that died for our sins, and he says, follow me. And you know what the way of Jesus is? Taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following him. Well, where is Jesus going to lead us? He's going to lead us to serve others because he loves them. And we might be saying, well, you don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know my kids. You don't know my family. You don't know my neighbors. You don't know my co-workers. If we think that God is calling us to something hard, we haven't looked at the cross. We haven't looked at the cross. If you're having a difficult time loving your spouse, get your eyes off of your spouse and get your eyes on the cross. If you're having a difficult time serving your kids, get your eyes on the cross. If you're having a hard time loving people in our community, oh man, that's true for all of us. We need to get our eyes on the cross and then realize what could happen with the glory of obedience. Jesus obeyed and see the glory. What could happen in your marriage if you chose this life of service? What could happen in your workplace if you chose this life of service? This is the Father that's encouraging us and exhorting us, saying, okay, put others before yourself. Are you tired of what the world has to offer us? Are you at a place of saying, hey, there has to be more to this life? Jesus came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. And it's found in being obedient to this call to serve others, and Jesus is humbled even to the point of death on the cross. This is possibly one of the most horrific ways for people to die throughout all of history was Roman crucifixion. Jesus had his beard ripped out. He was mocked. He was spit upon. Thorns placed in his head as a false crown. His clothes ripped off, whipped down to the bone, nailed to the cross, all in his love for us. And we're having a hard time doing the dishes? This is the humility of Christ. This is the majesty of Christ, that he would die for our sins. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The exaltation of Jesus. This is a truth in Scripture that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt us. Jesus humbled himself, and it resulted in this amazing exaltation. There's no name that's greater than the name of Jesus. When we speak of the name of Jesus, it's not just the title of Jesus, but it embodies everything that Jesus is, his character and his nature. What you're looking for is Jesus, the greatest name, the champion, the one who died for our sins and rose again, and he's highly exalted. It's important to meditate upon Jesus on the cross. We're going to do that this morning in communion. But don't leave Jesus on the cross. Church, he's not on the cross anymore. He was buried and he rose again. And when he rose again, he defeated sin. He defeated the grave. Grave doesn't have the last word. And he's exalted above every name. He ascended to be with the Father and sit on the throne with the Father at his right hand. It's the exaltation of Christ. Yeah, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone is going to bow before Jesus. Every knee will bow before him. Those that are in heaven, those that are on earth, those that are under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The question is timing. If you bow your knee to Christ and confess him as Lord in this life, to believe in him for salvation, you have eternal life. And God grants to you a reservation in heaven. But if you reject Christ through the course of your life, you say no to Jesus, not just once, but throughout your whole entire life, the Bible calls it hell. It's outer darkness. It's separation from God's presence. God does send people to hell because they chose to be there. You make your own reservation there by rejecting Christ. In the book of Revelation, it talks about this final judgment where unbelievers stand before Jesus. And everyone's going to realize at that moment that he indeed is the Christ, but it will be too late. There's going to be no atheists in eternity. Their tongue is going to confess, their knee is going to bow, but it's going to be too late. Don't make that mistake. Maybe you've been coming to church for years. Maybe this is your first time coming or somewhere in between, but have you received Christ as your Savior? Consider the love of God, that he would give his only son. Consider the humility of Christ, that he would leave the comforts of heaven, that the Father would give his son for you. What's sin? Sin is when we disobey against God. Sin is when we miss the mark. We try to do good, but we fall short. Sin is also in our hearts, in our thoughts. God knows our hearts and our thoughts. And our sin separates us from God, but Jesus came to bring us into relationship with him. John 3:16, Jesus said it. His word says it the best. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can actually know that you have everlasting life by believing in Christ. Right now, I'm going to give you an opportunity. We're going to pray that you would reach out your hand to Christ, admitting you're a sinner, turning from sin, and crying out to Jesus, Jesus, I believe that you're God, that you died for me and rose again. It's not enough to just believe in Christianity. to believe that Christianity is the one true religion. It's not enough to just believe that Jesus existed, but it's to know Jesus as your personal Savior, to trust him and say, Jesus, would you save me? So let's go to prayer and give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. Jesus, we thank you so much for your sacrifice upon the cross, for the blood of Jesus that offers to us forgiveness, that you would love us enough to serve in such an incredible way. You tell us in your word that you knock upon the door of our heart and our life. Jesus, you're the one who saves. You're the one who calls us by name. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, this makes sense to you, would you raise your hand and leave it up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer to receive Christ as your Savior. Praise the Lord. Awesome. This is a moment to respond. Praise God. Praise the Lord there in the back. Praise God. Two hands there in the back as well. Anybody else? If you're at home online, God sees you. Raise your hand to the Lord. I believe there's those that are watching at home. Raise your hand to Christ. Another right there. Praise the Lord. Pray this prayer with me. Praise God there. Let's pray together. Jesus, I believe that you're God, that you died for my sins and rose again. I turn from my sin and receive your forgiveness. Be the Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Lord, we thank you for those that have responded to the gospel. It's your word. It's your promise that as we believe, we're saved. So Lord, would you confirm salvation in their life? Would you fill them with your spirit? May they know that they know that they're loved by you. You tell us that the angels rejoice. We rejoice. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.